that issue. Some of you were at the Taste of Seminary, and I expounded from this particular text, but I'll take a moment to read it for the rest. Colossians chapter 1, 28 and 29, "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. "And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men." Does that sound like somebody who doesn't care about people? Does that sound like somebody who's just trying to force somebody else into their mold? 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." Colossians 1, 28 and 29. You're welcome. Now, while we're talking about goals, let me give you a third statement. The first one was the secular goal. The second was the biblical goal. The third is this: the biblical goal of counseling can be summarized as converts and character. Converts and character. I probably have led more folk to the cross and have seen them become genuine believers in counseling than I have in any other form of ministry I've ever been involved in. One of the ones that I remember so vividly was a man in the church I was serving on the staff of, had one of his engineers come to see me because she was having a real problem with anger on the job, and it was getting to a place where it was going to cost her job if she didn't learn to deal with it. And he said, "Look," "my wife had some problems with anger, and she went to see this fellow at our church, and he really helped her with it." He said, "I can't tell you to go there. I can't tell you to go anywhere, but I'm going to tell you, you've got to deal with this problem or it's going to cost you your job." She said, "Well, I'll go see him." Well, the first time she came to see me, I found out she was an agnostic. And here we were sitting in a church office dealing with her problem of anger. I'm sitting on this side of the desk, the reverend, and she's sitting on that side of the desk, the agnostic, who doesn't even know whether there is a God or not. And we wrestled together with her problem of anger for about 4 weeks. And one night we got to the end of the session, and I said, "I'd like to ask if you'd do something for me. You don't have to do this. It's not part of a counseling. Counseling hour's over. But I've got a book I'd like you to read, if you would be willing to read it. Kind of get you to think about your agnosticism." He said, "Yeah, okay." So I gave her Chuck Colson's Born Again. And each week when we finished with counseling, I'd say to her, "Now, counseling hour's over. Tell me, what do you think about what Colson had to say?" And after about the third or fourth week, she said, "You know, I wish I could believe the way he does." I said, "Well, keep reading." She came back the next week, and about halfway through the session, she said, "Oh, by the way, you don't have to wait till the end of the session to talk about Christianity anymore." I said, "Why is that?" She said, "Well, I did what Colson did." She said, "I got down on my knees and asked Christ into my life." Those are the kind of conversions I love. You know, you put no pressure on the person. You simply expose them to the gospel and allow the Spirit of God to do His work. Well, she came to the Lord, and she began to grow in the Lord, and she began to get a handle on her anger pretty quickly. That's what biblical counseling enables you to do, because you're tapping into resources that are far superior to your own, far superior to anything you can get in any other source in this world.
Out of curiosity, did she make any significant strides toward controlling anger before her conversion to Jesus Christ?
Yeah, she made some. Sure. God, you know, what you have to recognize is, and that's a good question, I'm glad you asked it. The question was, did she make any significant strides toward dealing with her anger before she became a Christian? And my answer is yes. I've counseled non-Christians and been able to help non-Christians deal with a particular issue in their life. And I start out by telling them, look, I'm sitting over here. You saw the name church out there when you walked in, so you know I'm making some assumptions. And the way I'm going to help you is based on those assumptions. The way I'm going to help you is using the principles from God's Word. To the extent that you can and will utilize those, you will be able to work with that area of your life. And what you will do is you will help them with that area of their life to the extent that in their natural man, they are able to implement that principle in their life. Some people can do it more than others can do it, simply because in my view of the image of God and man, it was distorted in all of us. It was destroyed in none of us. I also happen to think that culture has an impact on the extent to which that distorted image still has some influence on us. To what degree? You take somebody who's raised in a culture where there's no Christianity, there's no biblical influence at all, and that distortion is distorted even more. Somebody in our culture, here in the Southern culture, where Christianity is still very much respected to a large degree, there's a lot more of that image of God available in the natural man to work with than there is in one that's culturally depraved in terms of the influence of Christianity. Now, that's my opinion. That's my way of explaining it. I may not be right on that, and I'm going to be quick to tell you that. That's my theological opinion. Irregardless of my opinion, human beings are able to improve whether they're Christians or not, okay? Otherwise, there would be no community of psychology at all if we were totally helpless. That's not the point. We're not totally helpless. The point is what are you helping people toward? And in the process of helping them biblically, if you couch it properly, you will create for yourself a tremendous evangelistic opportunity. I will say to somebody, if they make some real improvement along the way, my friend, you know, I told you when we started out, we were going to use God's principles. And we've been doing that. And you've seen some real change in your life in getting a hold of this particular problem in your life. And whether you know it or not, you need to thank God for that. But I wonder, since that's taken place, if you are willing now to give any more serious consideration to what God has to say about the rest of your life. We've been dealing in this little block. God's interested in your whole life. And that comes back to where I started a minute ago. You can help somebody. You're going to help them with that little block that they came in about. When you lead them to Christ, you help them with their whole life. And that's a much bigger issue. A lot of times that person will make a change. It will last for a while, and they'll regress. Or they'll make some change in one area of their life, and they'll get a good handle on it, and they'll do well there. But over here someplace else, they're going to get a big bubble on the side of their tire. You know, and it's going to go womp, womp, womp going down the highway. It's going to have to be repaired again. And so you want to get to the core of the thing, which is their relationship to God, which then gives them the resources to deal with all of their life, not just with this one area where it happens to be a boil right now. Well, a person who has a knowledge of God's Word and is not willing to follow them, there's one of two things going on. Number one, they've got to really have a rebellious heart. And whether they know the Lord or not might be in question. Secondly, it may well be that no one has been skillful enough in dealing with them to take the focus off the point of their frustration, off the point of their anger, off the point of their resistance, to be able to move them around to a place where they can look at what they're looking at differently than they looked at it before. Over the years, I've seen many people come into counseling who would fit your description. And it has to do with the way you deal with them, whether or not you can get them off that dead center. If, in fact, you're not dealing with a deceptive, rebellious heart. If you're dealing with a deceptive, rebellious heart, the only thing that may move that is the Spirit of God directly bringing a conviction to that heart. Perhaps bringing that person to faith in Christ. You know, we don't know when a person is a believer or not. We only know their profession, we only know their outward behaviors, and we have to be fruit inspectors, but we're not to be the judge of their heart, but we have to raise some questions about what we're dealing with. Have I answered that question for you? All right, let's move on to methodology. Methodology. First of all, pragmatic, but not pragmatism. some believe that whatever works is good. That's pragmatism. We talked about meta-theory. We talked about eclecticism. Both of those tend to try to pick what is good out of this and this and this and pull them together, and that becomes a very a pragmatistic approach to it. It's good because it works. It works. It's good. Our methodology always grows out of our presuppositions. If your presupposition is that immorality is not bad, then if you have a person in counseling, let's say a woman in counseling, who was frigid in her relationship with her husband, it would be all right to advise her to have a couple extramarital experiences so that she can learn to be more playful and learn to be more relaxed in that arena so that she can go back and have a better relationship with her husband. But if you have a biblical theological set of presuppositions, then though that in some instances has worked for people, you can't use that methodology because the Word of God has already set that aside. That is not an acceptable approach to the problem. God is concerned with the what as well as the why and the how. It's not just what we're doing. It's why we're doing it and how we do it. He's concerned with all of it. But the problem too often with ministers in counseling is they're not pragmatic. They're not practical. They don't know how to get the Bible off the page and into the person's life. And that's why so many times when you say you're a biblical counselor, people say you're simplistic. It's because you can say what the change ought to be, but you can't help the person implement the change. You know, I do something in my sermons every week that I've never seen anybody else do, and that doesn't make me great and them bad or vice versa. It's just the way I've approached it out of my counseling experience over the years. But I give an outline out each Sunday in my sermon, and I have the title and the text and the objective that I want to achieve in your life in that sermon that I'm preaching, and then I have the outline, and then at the end of the outline, I have what I call the implementation. In counseling phraseology, it's home.